We're in a series that we're calling, What is the World Coming To? But before we get into this passage of Scripture that Jesus is encouraging us to be ready for, you know, sometimes I'll get things during the week about prophetic type things, and I file them in my mind. I want to keep track of them. But if your finger's there in Luke chapter 12, turn over to Revelation chapter 13. The Bible gave us some imagery to pay attention to when it relates to the last days, the time of the end. The Bible lays out a timeline and things that we're to look for to see the signs of the times, the end of the age. And if you're a student of Bible prophecy, you know that these are consistent throughout the Scriptures and in different places. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 13, and John describes this beast coming out of the sea, he is describing the Antichrist system. And I want to read just a couple of those verses. Verse 1 and 2, then he says, I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. It must be GMO. It's got 7 different heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, we've interpreted this as Bible students to be the final world empire being made up of 10 parts, 10 kingdoms, or 10 powers, because horns are symbolic of power. 7 heads, 10 horns. Sometimes those powers are identified as kingdoms or nations. In the book of Daniel and in the book of Jeremiah, God will describe the empires that will overthrow Judah, and he describes Babylon as being a lion with wings of an eagle. As Daniel sees these visions of successive empires, he describes the last one, and it's what we read here in Revelation 13. It's an amalgamation of previous empires all coming together in full force. And it tells us there in verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. If you remember those prophecies in Daniel, these are the different empires, and they're being sort of mixed together. He has a mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon or the devil gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, somebody this week sent me a monument that the United Nations has, and it's called the Guardian of Peace. And I asked Brennan to put a photo up for you from the United Nations. The Guardian of Peace looks like what is described here in Revelation, a beast that looks like a leopard. And it has wings like Daniel's image of Babylon. And this is for the United Nations. It's all multicolored, and supposedly it's a guardian of peace. It was donated, I think, by the Mexican government. But it's just fascinating, isn't it? Now, I don't want to build messages around these things, but I get them periodically, and I think, well, that's very fascinating. The Bible seems to be coming true, just like we said it was. At the same time, there's another aspect of prophecy that we're always aware of, is this nation that rules at the end is made up of 10 parts or 10 kingdoms or 10 countries or 10 horns, power. And I've been saying to our church and to you as well that, you know, over the past number of years, the powers that be on planet Earth have been rehearsing, you know, for a pandemic. We know that the World Health Organization, as along with the World Economic Forum, this is the group of globalists run by a guy that looks like he could be a Bond villain. You know, he's bald. The only thing he's missing is a little cat that he's petting, but he's talking about ruling the world and how by 2030, nobody will own anything. You'll own nothing and you'll be happy, he says. You'll be plugged into the system with your bio microchips. You'll be, you know, already halfway into transhumanism. This is the things that they're projecting for us. And I saw them rehearsing with the pandemic, you know, now everybody's got to get a vaccine. And the problem is that many people are faking their vaccine passports or their COVID tests. And so eventually we know that the system is going to cinch up and tighten down, and they're going to have a bio-identity, kind of a chip that's injected or something that will tie you to your identity. But after they've done all of these rehearsals and all of a sudden we've got this so-called pandemic from the past year and a half, we wonder, have you guys just prepared these things and done them anyway? Well, I'm suspicious, so I tell the people in our congregation, watch out for the next thing that they're rehearsing for, and that is a cyber attack. I said, watch out. I said this a year ago to our congregation. I said, you watch the news. You're going to start seeing things about cyber attacks. See, because the need for an injection on one side is it has to be met with the need for bio-identification on the other. There has to be a system in place where every person on the planet is absorbed into this system of identification and so forth. So I said, you watch what happens with hacking and cyber attacks, because the World Economic Forum, they're always doing these rehearsals. And if they did it with a virus, then I just foresee that they're going to do this with cyber attacks. I remember the first time I said it, just 2 weeks later, they said, well, there's a gasoline cyber attack, you know, on the oil on the East Coast. And I said, oh, okay, there you go. I knew it was going to happen. And then I said, watch, you're going to see it again. And guess what? The next one, it wasn't on fuel. It was on beef. It was on cattle. So they're going to put those things that Americans love so desperately in jeopardy and just out of reach. Like, if you don't submit to this, you can't have gas and you can't have barbecues. And what's 4th of July going to be without that? So anyway, I keep my eyes on these things, as you do too, I hope. And then I read recently an article that came out of the Epoch Times, and it has to do with Israel. And let me read the headline for you. Israel's finance ministry leads 10 countries in simulation of cyber attack on global financial system. The Israeli Ministry of Finance hosted a simulation, oh, there it is, of a major cyber attack on the global financial system on December 9th in a multinational security exercise called Collective Strength, which involved representatives from 10 countries as well as some international financial agencies. Wasn't the Bible written thousands of years ago? And they're telling us about a group of 10 nations seeking to rule and exercise authority over the planet. And it's described as an animal that looks like a leopard with, you know, the paws of a bear, and Babylon's described as like a lion with wings of an eagle. And we see all of these things happening. Isn't it a good idea for us to be ready? I mean, don't we have enough signs to say, hey, I am going to live out my faith in earnest. I'm not going to dabble around with my Christianity. I'm going to get serious because I know the Lord has got me and you living in some serious and awesome adventurous times. I mean, God picked us to live in the last days. Sometimes I think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to grow up in the 50s? In a boom time, in a time where the country was prospering, and yet the Lord has put us for this time, and we feel like Esther, whose uncle Mordecai said, who knows, maybe it's for a time as this that you're here. So we look at these things and we want to be ready. We don't connect the dots with everything that we see, but it is very fascinating to note that we are living in days. Here's another article from the Times of Israel. Israel leads a 10-country simulation of major cyber attacks on world markets. Oh, by the way, I started reading to you from the Epoch Times, but let me read a further paragraph where it says this. The collective strength simulation comes after the related World Economic Forum's Cyber Polygon 2021 symposium. See, so the World Economic Forum is behind this. So we were really disappointed last year when we saw Israel being so strong on this vaccine thing. We thought, well, if Israel's doing it, and if they're the people that God has promised to work again, so, you know, it can't be bad. No, it can be bad, because half of the Antichrist system is Israel. And they're the ones rolling out these draconian, horrible contrary to human rights issues, and that will be center stage for the Antichrist rolling out of his image of the beast and the mark and so forth. And so when we see Israel engaged with the World Economic Forum, inviting 10 other nations to be part of a cyber polygon, cyber attack kind of forum, we know what's around the corner. You watch what's going to happen pretty soon. There's going to be some kind of catastrophic, you know, your loss of identity, and all of your data and your info online is in jeopardy, and you better sign up now to get your bio identity chip so that all of your money is safe and your social media is, you know, and they're going to talk about security. And listen, the Bible tells us that in the last days, what's the cry going to be? Security, safety, peace, well, we know what they're up to. The Lord's given us light, so we're going to be ready. Now, let's open up to Luke chapter 12, because Jesus is teaching us here in this passage what it means to be ready. Earlier in the chapter, before we come to our portion, beginning in verse 35, he's been speaking to us about our relationship to money as disciples, and he's telling his disciples, don't worry about money. Don't be caught up with money, don't be concerned with your finances, be light in your possessions. He says at the end of that little section in verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so he says to us, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. He says, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, there were four watches through the night, and so the second and the third are right at midnight and the wee hours of the morning, if he should come then and find them, you know, watching, expecting, he says, blessed are those servants. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had come, or had known, rather, what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Here Jesus begins to talk to us about what our posture ought to be as Christians in the last days. When we see these signs, when we see the things that he's told us about in the scripture, when we see the nations behaving as they are right now, Jesus tells us to lift up our head because our redemption draws nigh. He starts with saying, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. What does that mean? Well, it's most likely a reference to the way that they ate their Passover dinner. Remember when Jesus, on the last night that he was with his disciples, he ate Passover, and the Passover was the meal that God had the Jews eat to celebrate the Passover, the Exodus, their departure out of Egypt. And it was to be done in haste. They were to eat it inside, but with their sandals strapped up, their belts cinched up, and their staffs in their hand. They were to eat the meal ready to leave. You know, sometimes somebody, you know, you invite them for a meal and they don't have time and they'll say something like, I don't want to eat and run. But the Lord wants us to live in a posture in our regular life where we're always ready to eat and run. To be ready to go. We're not settle down to feed only our appetites and nourish our desires. We are ready. And so he uses that idea, let your waist be girded. Thanksgiving was just around. I don't know if you ate too much, but sometimes around Thanksgiving and Christmas, we'll have to undo your belt, you know, you take it off and you. Now, what the Lord tells us is that Passover is a time where, yes, it's a great meal, but it's a time to be ready to go. Have your shoes strapped on, have your life trimmed and burning, the light that you have your lamps burning. Now, this tells us, You know, first of all, your waist be girded. That's what I do. That's part of my life. But having a lamp that's trimmed and burning is outside of me. That's what I have to nurture. That's what I have to take care of. We'll read another parable, Jesus telling the disciples about being ready, and he'll speak about 10 young girls, virgins, that are supposed to be a part of a wedding party. And when the reception time comes and they're supposed to be there, the problem is only 5 of them have prepared sufficiently and have oil for their lamps. The others aren't prepared. And while they go out and try to get oil, it's too late. So the Lord gives us these ideas and these images essentially to say, you be ready right now to go when you see these things happening, and make sure that your light is trimmed and burning. Make sure that your witness is clean. If there was ever a time, now is it to set your house in order. These are the last days. Don't be dabbling in the things of the world. Don't be relaxing with your watchfulness. Don't slack off on those important spiritual disciplines you have. Make sure that the lamp of the Word of God, because of course David says in Psalm 119, thy word, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So to stay ready to be in that position of watchfulness, we've got to be in the Word of God. We've got to constantly be there feeding on the Word of God that we might be taught by it. And then he talks about the way that we wait, and it's the way that servants might wait for their master. You know, people are very urgent in their dealings when the boss is going to show up, especially if they want to please the boss, right? Get everything taken care of. Put away the tools. Clean up that mess over there. The boss is coming. We want it to look good. And Jesus gives that example so that we might do the same, that we might be ready and prepared. I did see a bumper sticker, and you've seen it yourself. It says, look busy. Jesus is coming. And it's kind of supposed to be a play on things that you're just supposed to look busy. No, you're supposed to be busy. We're not just supposed to look ready. We're supposed to be ready. And that has to do with our work. What work has God given to us to do? Then do it. Do it with diligence. Don't leave it undone. Be like a servant who's expecting the boss to come or the master to come. And he speaks to them about, you know, the servant might come in the second or the third watch. It might be 2 or 3 in the morning. I don't know if you've ever had to wait for somebody to change shifts with you in the middle of the night, but you probably want that shift to end, you know, as quickly as it can, so you can turn over and let the new person come in, and you wait and you watch until that time. And so Jesus says that you will be blessed if you are waiting in such a way. Then he gives this very interesting illustration in verse 37, how he says that when a master comes and he finds his servants so ready and so waiting, he will tell them to sit down and he will serve them. Now, you know that there's another parable that Jesus says that when the master comes in, the servants don't get to eat first. They serve him, and they say, we're just doing what we're supposed to. We're just, you know, worthless slaves. We do our job. But in this case, Jesus turns that around, and he speaks to the extent that he says, if you're doing what he's called you to do when he comes, you will be enriched, and you will be blessed, and you will be served by the master himself. Now, that's pretty awesome. That the Lord says that when he comes again and he finds you ready and he finds you watching, he will serve you. He will feed you. He will bless you. I don't know if we can calculate the amount of blessings that God has in store for those who are so watching for him to come. Jesus will tell us in verse 39, sort of a sub-illustration in his lesson here, about the fact that we never know when a thief is going to come or somebody that might want to rob. You know, people that want to rob things, their entire purpose is to come at a time when people don't expect. You know, nobody puts, you know, you don't ever get a flyer. I've been robbed a few times. I've never gotten a flyer notifying me in the mail a day or two early. Hey, we're breaking into cars on Tuesday morning at 1 a.m. You might want to move it. I never got that. But I live in Waimanalo, and my car's been broken into 3 times. I should let Seth Rogen know. He's apparently all fine with that over in L.A. I don't know if you followed that at all. Sorry. One of these Hollywood elites said that LA is a wonderful city, even if your car gets broken into. For example, he said, mine's been broken into 14 times, and one time I found a special knife that they left in my car, so it's always a surprise. You'll never know what you're going to get in LA. And the whole world piled on him because he's just so detached from reality. But if you knew that you're going to be, you know, burglarized, you would stay up, you would watch, you'd turn the lights on, you'd get the dogs off the leash, and you'd make sure to be ready. Now, Jesus uses a negative example of that, being ready for a thief, so that we will not be caught off guard. It's kind of like when you're driving along, if you've decided not to wear your seatbelt and you have a close call, and you realize in that moment that when an emergency comes, there's no time to strap up. You better live life with your safety belt fastened. You better live this life close with Jesus, clothed with him, shoes strapped and waist girded. Be ready to go. You don't want to be overcome like somebody who is robbed. Be ready, Jesus says, verse 40. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now this comes as a sort of a paradox, because Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees and say that, you know, you can tell what kind of weather it is when you see the sky, what color it is in the morning, but you can't recognize the signs of the times. So we have two things that the scripture tells us. Jesus is going to come at an hour when you don't expect, but Jesus also rebukes those in his time for not being ready of the season in which he comes. So even though we might not know the day or the hour, we can be assured of the season that he's coming. And this is what Jesus wants us to be ready for. And we know that we're in this season, but we don't know the day or the hour. So we ought to live in expectation all the time. Now, Peter says to Jesus in verse 41, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, well, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Peter is saying, Lord, is this a parable for everybody? And Jesus, he almost turns it around and say, everybody that listens to it, it applies to. Anybody who serves the Lord, anybody who is a faithful and wise steward. A steward is one who looks after the wealth or the property of another. And that's what we are called to be as the body of Christ, men and women who are in possession of gifts and power and the gospel and the word of God. We're stewards of the gospel. And to be faithful and wise means that there will be a blessing of reward on the other side. You will be rewarded for what you've done for the Lord. When he comes, Jesus says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. And so Jesus says that those who are faithful and wise will be a ruler over the kingdom. Blessed, verse 43, is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, watching. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. I've told you a story before about a man who wanted to visit some of the historic gardens in England, and he went to one that was still in use, and the owner wasn't there. He was away on a trip, and the man who visited saw the pristine groundskeeping and the beautiful garden and was beginning to speak to the master landscaper and asked, well, when was the boss here last? And it was a long time ago. And he said, when do you expect him back? And he says, well, we don't know. And the man said, it's amazing how you keep this estate. It's almost like you expect him to come back tomorrow. And the gardener said, oh, not tomorrow, today. We're living expecting that he'll come back today. And so we ought to be ready. The Lord may come back tonight. Do you have business to take care of? Take care of it. Do you have amends to make? Make them. Do you have things that you need to say to loved ones? Put your house in order. Be ready. You see the signs of the season. You know that we're close. We don't know the day or the hour, but you will be blessed if the Lord finds you doing his will when he comes. And the Lord says there in verse 44 that he'll become a ruler. You will become a ruler over his kingdom. You will administrate with his authority. Now here's the danger, verse 45. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Jesus here gives us a mentality and an attitude that a Christian may adopt. The Lord may come, he might not come. I don't know, he's not coming soon. I don't know. Peter tells us that in the last days, scoffers, mockers will come, and they'll mock and say, where's the promise of his coming? The fathers have been talking about this since the very beginning. And they'll start detracting away from the truth that we hold as fundamental and central to our gospel, is that Jesus Christ is coming again. To Titus, Paul wrote that we are awaiting his coming. He's coming again. It's not figurative. The angels, when Jesus ascended and the disciples saw him go up, they appeared there on the Mount of Olives and they said, why are you staring into heaven, men of Galilee? This same Jesus will come in like manner. Jesus Christ will physically return again. And so even though there are some doctrines that say, well, the kingdom of heaven is spiritual, it's not, you know, literal, and Jesus coming means that he's coming in your heart, and many people will detract from this central thing, in many churches, in fact. Maybe their eschatology or their doctrine of their last days is one that says Jesus coming is not imminent. It couldn't happen right now. Some other things have to happen first. The danger with any theology that puts Jesus coming after something else and doesn't put us in that all expectant light of his soon return will result in the wrong attitude. And what will happen in a Christian's life if they adopt this attitude is they will go off track. And that's what Jesus says here. If a servant says in his heart, ah, my master's delaying his coming, what does he do? Well, he'll begin to beat the male and female servants, and he'll begin to eat and to drink and to be drunk. A few things happen in a person's life when they avoid the truth that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming soon. John tells us in his epistle that those who set their hope on him purify themselves as he is pure. If I have the hope of Christ coming again in my heart, then I will live in a pure way. But those who don't, first of all, it says they begin to beat the other servants. I try to picture the scenario. I don't, you know, I can't imagine, you know, a household with a number of servants. I don't know what it'd be like to be one of those households, but I could imagine that if you were a servant with some power in the household and you weren't thinking about the master coming back, you would try to have your own little power trip over, you know, your own little sub-kingdom within the master's estate. You could begin to get distracted that your purpose there was to have authority over other servants, and then if the master's not coming, you can start, you know, having power trips. You know, you can start, you know, requiring the other servants to serve you and your needs. And it's a strange thing to think here, but the person who says, ah, the Lord's not coming, they begin to lose all kinds of love and compassion and sympathy for others in the body of Christ. One of the first things that happens or can happen in a person who puts off the Lord's coming is they quickly dry up in their love for one another. I tell you, the closeness of the Lord's coming has enabled me to have so much grace for people that are different, or maybe they're even, you know, irritating, because I think, well, we're going to be in heaven pretty soon anyway. And they'll be changed. And I'll be changed. We can give grace when we realize that we're close to the end. And the Lord's going to redeem us, and your little differences and quirks and my little hang-ups and problems, they just don't matter as much when I know that the Lord is coming. But if I say, the Lord's not coming, then I'll begin to be hostile to other people. What's wrong with you? You know, and do this kind of thing. And then the second thing is you can be caught up with the things of this world. It says, and he began to eat and drink. You know, that became his thing. He was eating from the master's table, after all. He was in charge of the kitchen. You know, we're going to have, you know, fine dining every night of the week. I'm just going to get into my appetites. That's a danger. When a person forgets that the Lord is coming, they might begin to think that all they should live for is their appetites, eating and drinking, you know, gaining money, gaining power, chasing their lusts. But that's not what our purpose is. And then thirdly, they could be given over to vice. It says there that this person begins to be drunk. They begin to go after the things of the world, to be intoxicated with the things of the world. And so the Lord says, the master of that servant, he will come on a day when he's not looking for him. Verse 46 goes on to say, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew the master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Here is a few verses that Jesus seems to explain to us that our judgment will be according to the amount of light and revelation that we have. If I know what the Word of God says to do and I don't do it, I will be held guilty. If a person has believed in Christ but they've never understood the Word of God, perhaps they're in a country that doesn't have access to the Word of God and they know very little, their judgment will be relative based upon the amount of light or knowledge or enlightenment they've had from the Word of God. And so Jesus gives an example that somebody who knew everything about what the Word of God says, and I think this describes us. Because we know the Word of God. In fact, in our churches, we're very, I won't say proud, but we're very glad to be centered and tethered to the Word of God. We go through the Bible. We plow straight furrows through chapter by chapter, and we're glad for that. We're glad for that. And yet with that, we have and build a great knowledge of the Word of God. We also take the Word of God as a lens or a grid, and we put it over the events of the world. And we say, what is happening in the world that tells us how close we are? And we can see things, can't we? We can see things unfolding. We see the Scripture coming to pass. And so we are more responsible than anyone. There might be believers in an underground church in Mongolia or China somewhere, and they just love the Lord, and they might not be aware of some of the prophecy because they haven't had access to a Bible. They might not have access to news. It might be all censored, and they're not sure, and they might have problems, but they'll have a certain amount of grace because they didn't know. There's a wonderful thing about the Lord is He's the judge of all, and I can't be a judge because I don't know everything. I don't know the person that stands judgment, what they knew or didn't know. It's impossible for me, but He does. And so the Lord tells us that the people who knew, the people who saw the signs and were aware but didn't do those things, they're going to be chastened and disciplined. And so believers who see the signs and don't put their house in order will lose much. They will be saved, but as Paul writes, they'll be saved so as through fire. The works of the flesh will be burnt up. Now Jesus, speaking about His coming again, He says in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You know, Jesus' ministry in His first coming was to give Himself as a sacrifice, to give Himself as an offering and then fulfill the role of a priest in making atonement for our sins. His first coming was for redemption. His second coming will be for revelation and the full redemption of our bodies. It'll be to come in wrath, to come in judgment. And here Jesus, in his first advent here, He says, oh, I wish it was judgment time already. I wish it was time for the kingdom already, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And He was speaking about His crucifixion. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He saw it as a task to be accomplished, to be finished. And so He would cry from the cross, it is finished. And He refers to that crucifixion as a baptism. And when we are baptized, according to Romans chapter 6, we are unified with Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. James and John, their mom came to Jesus asking for special privileges for her boys and said, can they sit on the right hand and the left in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, well, you don't know what you're asking. Can you undergo the baptism that I will be baptized with? And James and John you know, foolhardy as they were, said, absolutely, we can do it. He says, okay, you're going to experience it. And so James would be beheaded early in the church, and John would suffer under Nero, dipped in oil, abolished, abandoned to the island of Patmos, and he would suffer under the baptism of the suffering of Jesus. Now, Jesus says, I have to go accomplish this. I have to take care of business at the cross. And then he says, but do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, around Christmas time, we see the angels singing. Usually they're the most darling little kids dressed up as sheep, and they come up on stage and they'll sing about glad tidings, and they'll sing, you know, joy to the world, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. But you see, the peace that Jesus brings is a personal peace that we have between us and God. But oftentimes that peace that we have with God puts us at odds with others who do not have that peace. And that's why Jesus says that I've come to bring division. People will be divided. Notice in verse 52, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three, father divided against son-in-law, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not all of those things are new. Those things have been happening a long time. But what Jesus is pointing out is that those who are ready are going to find themselves increasingly at odds with their family around them. They don't see things the way that you do. Have you noticed that? I've heard so many stories in our church. I'm brokenhearted by those who say, well, we're going to have Thanksgiving this year, but my family doesn't want me to come because, you know, we didn't do this, or they want the kids to. I have a friend, his mom wanted everybody to take tests, COVID tests, before family outing. And in his graciousness, he said, okay, Mom, we'll all do that. And then she said, but everybody's got to wear masks when we're at home and celebrating. And he said, Mom, I can't do that because this thing is ridiculous. It's stupid. And it's amazing that even over something so simple that's tangible and it has to do with, you know, things that are social and political, but your stance on one thing or another could lead to people saying, we don't want you in our lives. Some of you are going to experience that at Christmas. Some of you are going to feel some pain here because certain family members are going to not want to have anything to do with you because you follow a different leader, a different narrative, the narrative of the Bible and not the narrative of the world. Can I encourage you to suffer that well, because your reward will be rich and great in heaven. And your spiritual family can be even greater than your physical family. So attach yourself to the people of God and find out that you have far more brothers and cousins and uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas than you ever even realized. But many of you will be ostracized and kept out, but the reason is because you're ready, because you're preparing yourself. There will be division, though. Every once in a while, we hear a cry from church leaders saying that unity is the solution and unity is the answer, and that sounds very wonderful, and I pray that we can have unity, but Jesus tells us that there would be division. And in the past number of months, we've experienced a kind of sifting, a kind of purging, a kind of separation in Christianity, among families, in our culture. And sometimes we think, oh, that's the worst thing, but actually it's not. It might be the best thing. The Lord is refining and purging and preparing His bride for redemption. He's making you ready. He's preparing you. And it might be difficult, it might be painful, but oh, the rewards that He has for you as you remain faithful and watching for His return are great. In verse 54, He said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, You say, oh, there's going to be hot weather, and there is. You hypocrites, can you discern the face of the sky and of the earth? But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, you know, if somebody takes you to court, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I'll tell you, you won't depart from there until you've paid the very last mite. Jesus, at the end of this section of teaching where he's telling us to be prepared, he gives us an example that, hey, if you're being taken to court and you can settle out of court, that's probably the best thing to do, right? Arbitration is better than a trial. And essentially, he says that if you see the end coming, set your house in order and make sure you've settled accounts with the Lord. Make sure that things are, you don't want to go to the judgment, you want to avoid the judgment. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5 that whoever believes in him has passed out of judgment and into life. And so here at the end of this encouragement to be ready, he says, hey, you guys can tell the signs of the times. You know what the weather's going to be, but you don't recognize, hear me, at my first advent. They didn't recognize Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. They didn't recognize his relationship to the Father. They didn't recognize his uniqueness. They had an idea of what they wanted in a Messiah, and he didn't fit it. And so many of them, their leaders especially, rejected him because they didn't see the signs of the times. The people did. They recognized that the Lord was the Lord, but their leaders didn't. And so Jesus tells us that the best thing for us to do in being prepared is to settle out of court. If you're headed for judgment, the best thing to do is to clear your record. Come to Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sins. Give him your life. Bow the knee now, because the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And you and I, we do it now. Gladly. I'm so glad to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, because he's coming back, and those who will not confess it will be made to recognize it. And you and I will be on his side. The scripture says that he comes back with myriads or thousands upon thousands of his saints, and we're with him. The other day, a friend of mine had to put down a longtime pet family member, and that's always hard. It's difficult because those dogs can become, you know, kind of like part of the family. I had to put one down a few months ago. It was very sad. But there was a discussion that was, you know, going on around the church, somebody asking, well, I think that maybe God might have something in the afterlife for our pets. I mean, they were, you know, do they make it? I mean, do all dogs go to heaven like that movie says? And, you know, there was some back and forth, and I simply said, well, I know that Jesus comes back riding on a white horse, so we know there are horses in heaven, and I don't know if there's going to be pets, but I do know this, that whatever ache or whatever loss that was in your heart at one time or another, the Lord will heal and cover. He'll wipe every tear from your eyes, and you will experience such restoration and joy in heaven that all of those worries or concerns, will they be there? It's not going to bother you. Will my dog be there? It's not going to bother you then. If it helps you, yeah, sure, you might have a dog there. Don't worry about it. But see, the Lord knows. Oftentimes when somebody loses a loved one, they develop in their heart a great longing for heaven that they hadn't had before, a desire to go and to be reunited, to embrace and love those ones that have gone on before. We ought to have both that, a desire for heaven, and also the desire to see Jesus Christ come again and take his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as he has done in our own hearts. To you and to me, he is the King. He is the Lord. And one day he'll come and reveal himself, and he'll reveal the person that he's made you to be, that new creature, and you'll be glorified, and you'll rule and reign with him. And with that being said, my encouragement to you is be ready. Get ready, stay ready, be ready, and you'll be richly rewarded. Shall we stand together? Father, tonight we thank you for your word that tells us to be ready, to watch out, that you come like a thief. But Lord, to us, you're not a thief. You're the Lord, and your coming is pointed in the Scripture, and you give us fair warning and signs. So we're not in darkness, that day should overtake us. So we thank you tonight that you give us the words to encourage us to be ready, to be watching, to be about the Father's business. Lord, purify us and make us truly members of your body that we might love one another and not be like the servant who said, "Oh, my master delays his coming," and begin to dry up in love. Lord, may we more and more, as we see the day approaching, encourage and bless one another. Lord, may we not be distracted by the pleasures of this world, the eating and drinking and consuming and buying and selling. Lord, may we put those things in their proper place. We certainly will eat and drink, but Lord, may all of our appetites be yielded to you. You're the Lord. And any eating or drinking or gaining of wealth, it's all in your hand, and we give it back to you because you've been gracious to us. And so, Lord, help us not to be like those servants who lose love for other servants and who get caught up with the cares of this world and Lord, even intoxicated by the things that are passing away. Prepare our hearts, Lord. We wonder, Lord, could it be this week? Will we be here next week to hear your word? If we are, Lord, what a joy it'll be to be in fellowship once again. But if not, Lord, we look forward to having this Bible study with you teaching it yourself next week. That would be the great joy. So, Lord, tonight, we pray like the Spirit prompts us to in Revelation, when it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come for us. We ask that you would redeem us, that you would save us and deliver us, whether it be through your mighty revelation and the rapture of your people, or whether it be through a revival and a renewal and a restoration of our nation. We pray for the United States of America, Lord, as we are now at a crossroads. We pray that we might be a beacon of light in a dark world. We pray that you would give us mercy that we don't deserve. Forgive us, Lord, and turn us back to you, we pray. We thank you, God, for the time that we have together fellowshipping and worshiping you. We commit our lives into your hands tonight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.